Well, let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Our text this morning comes from 2 Corinthians 12, looking at verses 1 to 10. This is arguably the most well-known, best-loved passage in this entire book, Paul's thorn in the flesh. And the announcement that the Lord gives in response to his prayer, that even in Paul's suffering, God's grace is sufficient for him. You'll remember this is set within the broader context of concerns that are related to false teachers. What does Paul's suffering have to do with false teachers? Well, Paul has critics. He has men who have ridiculed him because of his weakness. They look at Paul and they see a sorry, pitiful example of the Christian life. Even more so, a sorry example in their minds of a Christian leader, someone who is leading the flock of God. Here is Paul spending his days often near death, shipwrecked, and stoned in constant danger. Meanwhile, his opponents who are in the church at Corinth boast in their strength. They are men who feel capable. They feel self-assured. They are haughty and proud. So you have this contrast between ministry that is marked by weakness and sacrifice, a kind of ministry that is shaped by the cross and the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself, and then on the other hand, ministry that's marked by boastful confidence, by strength, or so these men think. Well, this problem of a foolish boasting has gotten such a grip on the church in Corinth that Paul determines he's going to imitate these false teachers, in a roundabout sort of way, at least. Paul is going to boast not in glories, not in his successes or ministry achievements, but ignoble things. Paul sets in front of the church a list of exploits, so to speak, that are nothing but indignities, shameful things, humiliating experiences. But it's by adopting this strategy, this rhetorical strategy, that Paul aims to lay siege to this blight on the church. Men who boast in themselves, who think highly of themselves, and who have this ministry where the Lord Jesus is not at the center of what they proclaim. So look with me at God's word, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the pinnacle of Paul's foolish boast, this speech that we have been looking at for the last several weeks. Paul sets the stage for this at the end of chapter 11, where he talks about being let down in a basket through a hole in the wall out of fear for his life. He mentions this humiliating episode where he got to play the role of a load of dead fish in a basket in the hole of the wall in the dead of night. Well, now he moves from being let down to being caught up. He moves from descent to ascent, at least ostensibly. That's how it looks at first glance. In verse 1, he says he's going to move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And again, church, this gives us an indication that Paul may be working through a list of the kinds of things that characterize the ministry of the false teachers in Corinth. In this case, you have remarkable spiritual experiences, things that were out of the ordinary, which would very much fit what we know of the situation in Corinth. You remember from Paul's first epistle to them how out of order the church was when it came to the spiritual gifts. Corinth was interested in power religion, in extraordinary experiences. Paul says, I know that you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit. So visions and revelations, that fits right in. That fits right in with this mentality. And it's with this backdrop that Paul decides he's going to relate what is almost certainly the high point of his experience as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. The most dazzling thing he has ever experienced, only to leave them at the end with the same very weak Paul. So you see some of his strategy here. I want to look briefly at Paul's vision. In verse 2, he says, I know a man who in Christ, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Young people, at first here, it sounds like Paul is talking about someone else. It sounds like Paul is talking about someone he knows, maybe a cohort of his, a co-laborer in the gospel. But as you start to make your way through this passage of Scripture, it becomes evident that cannot be the case. Later he says, well, if I did boast about this, I'd be telling the truth. He talks about the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to him, and nothing having to do with the thorn in his flesh and the divine purposes in that to keep him from becoming conceited makes any sense if this isn't Paul that we are talking about here. So the question then becomes, why does Paul speak this way? Why does Paul determine to speak in the third person about this experience? Well, church, Paul's focus here is not visions and revelations. It's the thorn. It's his weakness. Speaking in the third person gives him a chance to distance himself somewhat from that whole experience. It works to deflect attention away from those things that were so glorious and ecstatic, and it gives him a chance to speak in a kind of understated way about the whole affair, a reserved way, a way of speaking that actually preserves him from falling into the same trap that his opponents have fallen into, of this boastful self-confidence. Paul's point in raising this whole experience is not to exult in some glorious, dramatic, transcendent experience, but to keep our attention squarely fixed on weakness, on humility. He doesn't want you to be enraptured by visions. He wants you to think about weakness. By the way, how different this is from people today who claim that they have been to heaven, who claim that they have had these ecstatic experiences. What do? They go and sign book deals. They go on speaking tours. They tell you everything they purportedly saw and heard. Now, contrast that with what the Apostle Paul says here. He says here, he hasn't spoken about this in 14 years. We don't have any other record of this experience of Paul's. He had never related it to anyone. Even here, he relates things only in the barest of terms, only in the most skeletal forms. He says he was caught up to the third heaven. And there are all kinds of questions that arise in this passage. We wonder, well, what is the third heaven? And if there's a third heaven, what is the second heaven and the first heaven? And there have been all kinds of theories and traditions throughout Jewish history about the nature of the heavens. And some have thought there's seven heavens and 10 heavens or three heavens. This may just simply be Paul's way of speaking in the superlative by saying he was caught up to the highest of heavens. And that is the kind of language that the Old Testament particularly uses to describe God's dwelling place. And that much is clear, that Paul was in the dwelling place of God in this vision. He uses the word paradise. This is a Persian loan word. It's a word that originally referred to a kind of walled garden or a beautiful lush park within a city. Eventually, it became a word that was assigned to the Garden of Eden. The Greek New Testament uses this word paradise to describe the Garden of Eden, the place where God walked with Adam and Eve. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he is hanging on the cross for the redemption of sins, and he sees the faith of the thief on the cross saying, "Remember me." And Paul says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So this is the place where Jesus Christ is enthroned. It's the place where he is seated at the right hand of God in all of his glory. The place where the four living creatures cry day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is where Paul was caught up. This is what he experienced. And it's an experience that left him awestruck and stupefied. There are some things he just doesn't know. He doesn't know how to put into words. He doesn't know how to explain what happened. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But God knows. Was I there in body and spirit or in spirit only? He can't say. What did he see? What did he hear? Paul says a couple things about this in verse 4. First, he says he heard things that cannot be told. Here Paul is saying it was utterly inexpressible in the sense that language itself does not have the capacity to relate what Paul heard. We sing that great hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," and we use a word that we don't often use today, "Crown Him the Lord of Years, the Potentate of Time." That's another word. That's not the word I'm talking about. "Creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime," which is to say that God is beyond words. He is ineffable. He cannot be contained in the human language or adequately described. And that's what Paul is saying here when he talks about this vision. But then he goes beyond that. And he says that he heard things man may not utter. There were times when Paul did experience visions and revelations that he uttered. There were times when God gave him certain experiences. You think of the man from Macedonia who appears to him and says, "Come over and help us." And Paul relates that to the churches. There was one particular vision that had to do specifically with Corinth that he shared, where he was facing opposition and in all kinds of trouble, and the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul and said, "Don't be afraid. Go on speaking, for I have many people in this city who are mine." But in this case, the Lord forbade Paul from speaking. He did not allow him to relate the things that he heard or saw. So again, the question becomes, why did this happen? Why did this happen if Paul wasn't allowed to speak about it? Calvin says, this thing happened for Paul's own sake. For a man who had awaiting him troubles hard enough to break 1,000 hearts needed to be strengthened in a special way to keep him from giving way and to help him to persevere undaunted. It's interesting to think that this experience of Paul's may form part of the background for some of the things that he says to the churches as he writes his epistles. In Romans 8, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Earlier in this letter, Paul says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Interesting to consider whether Paul's experience here formed part of the basis of that desire. Now, church, look at what Paul says in verse 5. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. Now watch this. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. In many cases, our flesh spends enormous amounts of time and energy figuring out how we can get others to think more highly of ourselves. Maybe you have been in a conversation before where instead of listening while others are talking, you find yourself calculating what you can say to score more points with your listeners. You look for opportunities where you can share things that will land in impressive ways, make yourself feel even prouder still. Look at what Paul says here. He does not want you to take into consideration Paul and the glory of the highest heaven, but the Paul they see and hear now. A very weak Paul. A very lowly, humiliated Paul. Well, the Lord, too, wanted Paul to remember his weakness. God wanted Paul to remember who he really was. How frail this man really was. Verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Beloved, there are certain temptations that are baked in to experiences. God knew that Paul was in a position here where because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had received, he would be susceptible to certain kinds of sin. Ecstatic, supernatural experiences are going to come with certain temptations. Paul knew these amazing revelations, and the Lord knew that because of the exceptional nature of these things, Paul was going to be prone to pride. Now just mark in your minds here, spiritual pride can spring from real, genuine, authentic experiences. Paul heard and saw things that until he had been caught up, he had not heard or seen. So increased knowledge, even in the things of God, even when there's an accurate understanding there, can be a seedbed for conceit. Maybe you know something of what Paul is describing here. Maybe you have come to understand certain things about God's word over the years, or you've had experiences where you've seen the Lord move in tremendous ways. You've seen God answer prayer. You have served the Lord in ways that you're convinced not everybody has. And so you find yourself entertaining thoughts of grandeur, entertaining lofty thoughts, prideful thoughts, the kinds of thoughts that where you remind yourself you're a little bit further down the road than other people. This temptation was so great with Paul that God graciously, preemptively intervened. It is not that Paul had gotten proud and God had to intervene. It was a preventative measure. In the Lord's kindness, he employed sovereign, good designs in Paul's circumstances to prevent him from rushing headlong into sin, to prevent him from becoming conceited. He was given a thorn in the flesh. And again, here's another question, right, brothers and sisters? We wonder, what was the nature of the thorn? There's been a tremendous amount of speculation about what this was. I counted 20-something different theories this week about what the thorn was. The fact of the matter is, Paul doesn't say. This word thorn is used only one time in the New Testament. It means what it sounds like. It's something sharp or pointed. It can be used literally. It can be used figuratively. The idea of it being something that was in the flesh may suggest it has something to do with a physical ailment or affliction. Paul talks in other places about a very difficult, a physical affliction that he had, one that was so trying and tumultuous that it was. He described it even as a burden to others, a burden to the church. Persecution is something that is suggested. Some have wondered whether it was something internal that pierced Paul, so to speak. Maybe his own prior persecution of the church before he was gloriously converted. We don't really know. And no doubt there is the wisdom of God here in the fact that we don't know, so that we all have an opportunity to find ourselves to some degree in Paul's shoes and learn some of the lessons that Paul discovered himself. The thing, church, not to lose sight of is that God worked in Paul's life to keep him in a position where he would feel his weakness, to keep him in a position where he would be humble, where he would know what Jesus says in John 15, that apart from me, you can do nothing. You're not able to do a thing. The thorn served to those ends. It served as a constant reminder of his need for God. It was evidence of the Lord's very good designs to keep Paul from becoming proud and to foster humility in the heart, to preserve this man from defaulting to self-reliance. It's the same principle you find in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." In verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Who knows how many things the Lord has mercifully prevented us from falling into through his providential ordering of our lives. Who knows what we would be if we were the ones in charge of our circumstances, if all our prayers for relief were answered in the way we think we want them to be answered. There's an old hymn by John Newton called "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow." He says, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love, and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair." And Newton goes on to describe how he wished that the Lord would give him a favored hour, how he wished that the Lord would grant him peace and rest. And he goes on, he says, "Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. Let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith." these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. That's what God was doing in Paul's life. God orchestrated Paul's life and circumstances in view of his holiness. Brothers and sisters, God has the same agenda in your life. You've believed on the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God for you. Your sanctification, your holiness. God wants to see you be conformed into the image of Christ, made more and more like his Son. And often, in the Lord's providence, he uses circumstances to work those things, to bring those things about. God knew exactly what Paul needed, and so a thorn was given him in the flesh. He speaks with what we call the divine passive. A thorn was given me in the flesh by God, is what is implied there. The counsel of God's will ordained difficult providences for Paul, but with good purposes. Purposes that were aimed to hinder the deeds of the flesh, that were aimed to promote the sanctifying purposes of God. It was for Paul's spiritual good that the thorn was brought into his life. This cannot be overstated. The thorn had a good and a holy purpose. Paul's suffering had a good purpose, which is in no way in contradiction with what follows next, where he calls it a messenger of Satan sent to harass me. There's something of Job's experience here. Or you think of Joseph, Genesis 50 and verse 20, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. Or of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You think of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So you see, church, here how there are two designs at work, but only one proceeds from a sovereign and loving God. Only one issues forth from a good, holy, perfectly righteous God. Only one will prevail. This may confound our minds, but it is nevertheless true. Now, none of this means Paul readily perceived what God was doing in his life. Verse 8, you have this picture of earnest, a persistent, pleading prayer. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. You see with what raw honesty the scriptures point to Paul's suffering and to his agony. Paul just wanted the pain to stop. He wanted relief. Now, mind you, in this, Paul's affliction is driving him to the Lord. He is running to his only refuge. And there is a great lesson here for the people of God when the Lord calls us to walk through suffering and affliction. Let us bow our hearts before the Lord. Let us turn our hearts before the living God, who alone answers prayer, who alone will hear our cries. He has given us a mediator so that we can come before him. Where else do we have to go? Paul said in chapter 1, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. You see how Paul's hope was not in this life. It was not in a reordering of his circumstances in this world, but that in the fact that he has a God who raises the dead, that the Spirit of Christ who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within us. Loved ones, what kind of effect have the trials and suffering and afflictions that you have and are experiencing had in your life? What resources are you looking to? What are you running to? Where is your hope found? Are you drawing close to the Lord? The trials and afflictions don't always work that way. They don't always have that effect. At times they can drive us away from the Lord. They can embitter the soul. They can cause the heart to become hardened and your love for the Lord Jesus to grow cold. Brothers and sisters, our only hope is to turn to Christ, to lift up our eyes to the hills, to pour out our hearts before the throne of God. I want to read to you a portion from Psalm 62. This is one of David's prayers for deliverance. And I want you to consider as I read whether this kind of vocabulary, this way of praying is part of your prayer life. Listen to what he says. This is Psalm 62, starting verse 2. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. Church, do you know what it is to pray that kind of prayer? To bow your heart before the Lord in the closet and to pour out everything that so burdens your soul, to unburden yourself before the Lord of glory. Paul wanted his suffering to end. But look at Paul, at the Lord's response. Verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's request was denied. The thorn would remain. But that is not the end of the story. The prayer was not answered in the way that Paul hoped for, but it was answered. Paul will receive relief in the form of God's grace, in the form of the grace of God. There are two things the Lord says here that Paul needed to know and that we need to know in order to understand how it is that we are to navigate our afflictions and suffering and trials to the glory of God. First, God speaks of the sufficiency of his grace. The fact that his unmerited kindness is enough. It's all that you need. Whether you are on the mountaintop or the lowest of valleys in a very difficult season. For some of you, that may mean seasons that are perhaps lifelong. It's not a season, it's just life. God has ordained difficult providences for you. But brethren, in those seasons, however short or long, the greatest need that we have is not the removal of our affliction, but the supply of God's grace. We need God's grace. There's no one sitting in this room today that is not in need of the grace of God. Sufficient, sustaining grace is what God has promised to those who love him. Grace that carries us not over and above the valley, but through the valley, that carries us through very difficult affairs. Church, grace isn't something that you just need in order to step into the Christian life. It is true that we are saved by grace. It is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. But grace is not just for coming into the Christian life. It is for all the way through. Now, you have to apply this. You have to humble yourself and seek his grace. You have to take the circumstances that you are in today and begin to stand on what God says. Begin to stand on what he says today. Spurgeon said, "It is easy to believe in grace for the past and the future, but to rest in it for the immediate necessity is true faith." To rest in it for the immediate necessity, the thing that I am facing today, there is true faith. So Paul will not be delivered from his affliction, but he will have all that he needs to bear up under it. Secondly, Paul needs to know that the power of God is made perfect in weakness. That weakness is the condition where the power of God is revealed. Human strength does not serve to magnify the power of God. Weakness is the way the glory of Christ, the wisdom of the cross, is revealed to a watching world. So consider this about your own life, what you think of as a shortcoming or a hindrance, an embarrassment. That is precisely the arena where God demonstrates his all-surpassing power. It has always been this way. Abraham said, "I am but dust and ashes." Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" David told King Saul, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become a king's son-in-law since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" Gideon said, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Well, what is the Lord's answer in every case? "I will be with you. I will go before you. My power will rest upon you." The Lord's delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Friends, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are jars of clay. Our outer selves are wasting away. Now, it is because of what God says here that Paul begins to draw an application. Continuing in verse 9, he says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He considers what God says, and he thinks to himself, because this is true, because the power of the risen Christ is revealed in jars of clay, I am going to boast of those things that say to the world, "Look at how weak I am. Look at how helpless and frail I am." Moreover, he will do so gladly, happily. In other words, Paul is not here to grin and bear it. His hope is not in the power of positive thinking. He's looking at these sufferings and saying, you just got to think positively. He's not either a stoic. He does not think that there is virtue in enduring hardship for hardship's sake. Having some kind of unflinching, unfeeling attitude is not what he is commending. Paul's line of thought is that because Jesus Christ is making himself known through weak men like him, he will rejoice. He will exult in the fact that God is displaying his miraculous strength through a man such as he. He will feel no shame. Instead, he will boast. He will boast all the more gladly of his weaknesses because of what Christ is doing, because of what Jesus is accomplishing through his life. So Paul's attitude, his posture toward this affliction that he is being pummeled by is one of humble but also glad submission because of what he sees God doing. He submits himself humbly, gladly to the will of God. He expands on this in verse 10. He says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see how Paul takes the lesson God taught him with the thorn, and he begins to find an application for every manner of trouble and affliction. Weaknesses, bodily infirmities, disabilities, the frailty that comes with old age, insults, the hatred of the world, hardships, difficulties, pressures, burdens of every kind, persecutions, calamities, crises, devastating blows, things that come unexpectedly tragic things. Paul takes all of this and he says, whatever the Lord may bring my way, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content. And that is a very important qualification. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. Paul's contentment is not in the weaknesses themselves, but in the fact that the true and sovereign God has gracious, redemptive purposes in our suffering, and he is getting glory for himself through it all. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. Only in Christ can those words be uttered. Only when a man has been mercifully rescued from his sin, given a hope, given a glorious future, only when you know the King of Heaven is working all things for your good and for his glory, can you be content. Whatever your lot, whatever may come, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content. Well, church, the Bible tells us that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. This was written for our instruction. This was given for people like us. So let's go to him in prayer. Father, O gracious God, merciful God, Lord, first we confess our pride and self-reliance. Lord, we confess our sinful complaints. God, the spirit of railing against those providences that you have ordained for us. Lord, that attitude that so often creeps into our hearts and minds that despise our circumstances. Father, oh, keep us from pride. Keep us from self-reliance. God, we pray that you would work in us, your people, what you worked in Paul, humility. God, save us from our pride. Save us from the deeds of the flesh. Save us from our wicked ways. God, would you renew the thoughts of our mind? Even as we think about how to walk through times of testing and trials, Lord, as servants of the Lord Jesus, we want to honor you. Teach us, Lord, how to pray. Teach us to pray aright. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, your will be done. Lord, we do lift up those in this body who are in circumstances today that they would not choose for themselves. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a great high priest, access to the throne of God, where we can find grace and help in time of need. Oh Lord, we are such a needy people. God, how desperate is our need for the supply of your grace. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts today, that you would help us to learn the contentment, not just the contentment, but the contentment and joy Paul knew in knowing that Jesus is magnified through jars of clay. God, teach us to take pleasure in knowing you are being glorified through weak men and women. Lord, I thank you for the peace and the rest that your word provides. Lord, I thank you for the good news that your ways are always right, that they are perfect. In Jesus' name, amen.